And our lesson of the day is Psalm 7. Listen carefully to God's word. This is a Shigion by David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Yahweh, my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from those pursuing me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, ripping me to pieces, and there is none to deliver. Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice on my hands, if I have repaid evil to one at peace with me, or plundered my adversary without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake, and let him trample my life to the earth, and let him cause my glory to dwell in the dust. Selah. Arise, Yahweh, in your anger. Rise up against the ragings of my adversaries, and stir up for me the justice you have decreed. So the congregation of the peoples will gather around you, and for their sakes return on high. Let Yahweh judge the peoples. Judge me, Yahweh, according to my righteousness, and according to my integrity be it upon me. Oh, let him terminate the evil of the wicked and establish the righteous. For a searcher of hearts and kidneys is the righteous God. My shield is the high God, Savior of the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a mighty one who expresses wrath every day. If one does not repent, his sword he sharpens. He has bent his bow and readied it, and for him he prepares deadly weapons. His flaming arrows he makes. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he is pregnant with trouble, and he gives birth to falsehood. He has dug a cistern and scooped it out, and he falls into the pit he has made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and upon his own scalp his violence will descend. I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your written word preserved for us by your Holy Spirit through all the ages that instructs us in righteousness and reveals yourself to us. We thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, and the promise that he comes to speak to us today. O Lord, bless the reading and the preaching of your word and give us attentive hearts. Give us faith to hear your word and receive it with gratitude and thanksgiving and humility. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What comes to mind when you hear the words Judgment Day? Is it Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? Dun, 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 right? Or is it some kind of doomsday scenario, some sort of Armageddon movie? Is it giant meteors threatening to wipe out the human race? Or maybe it's Terminator 2, Judgment Day. Or maybe if you're a little more cultured, a little more sophisticated, you think of Mozart's Requiem and that central section, Dies Irae, Day of Wrath, right? This fiery judgment day when God sits in judgment over all mankind. Throughout history, many within the church and outside the church have thought of Judgment Day as dreadful, ominous, as destruction and punishment. And, of course, this perspective is not totally unfounded. There are good, plenty of biblical passages that describe God's judgment in exactly this way. But there are also plenty of places in the Bible where God's judgment is an occasion for celebration. And God's judgment is also often described as the believer's greatest source of hope and comfort. So which is it? Is Judgment Day something to be feared, or is it something to be celebrated? Is it something to be dreaded, or something to be desired? Our attitude about God's judgment is determined by two things, at least two things. The first is our view of God, and the second is your view of yourself in relation to God. Because, of course, if you think of God as a trigger-happy killjoy who's just waiting to inflict pain on the most minor infraction, then Judgment Day will be bad news. It will be something that you dread. You may live in constant, crippling fear, or maybe find destructive ways to numb that fear and distract from the reality of mortality. On the other hand, if you view God as just and merciful, righteous and gracious, then you'll be able to face death and the prospect of judgment with peace and live humbly before God. But your view of yourself in relation to God matters as well, because even if you think of God as gracious and merciful, even if you think of God as kind and compassionate, you may not think that God could ever be gracious and merciful to you. Sure, He's gracious and merciful to lots of other people, but God could never be gracious and merciful to me. On the other hand, if you know that God has accepted you and forgiven your sins, then you can stand before Him with a clean conscience and actually rejoice at the thought of God's just judgment. Unfortunately, so Judgment Day is good or bad, depending on your perspective, depending on your position in relation to God. Unfortunately, the very first Judgment Day in the Bible was not a happy event. On the very first Sabbath day, after God had finished His work of creation, which He had evaluated, He had passed judgment each day, right? God saw that it was good, He evaluated it, and He passed judgment. He decreed it good. But on the Sabbath day is when He came to judge the whole creation, to evaluate it, to inspect it. He was walking about in the garden as the spirit of the day. He was inspecting and enjoying all that He had made, and He was coming to meet with Adam and his wife. But unfortunately, they had disobeyed God's word. They had taken and eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one thing that God had told them they were not allowed to do, they had done. They had seized glory prematurely. They had tried to take authority for themselves that God had not yet delegated to them. And so, as they heard the sound of God's presence approaching, they hid themselves in shame. And as a result of their sin, a day that should have been filled with worship of God and enjoyment of His creation was turned into a day of dread and alienation, expulsion from the garden and from God's presence. But even in judgment, even as God pronounced judgment on the man and the woman and the serpent, God shows incredible mercy, and He graciously promises to bring about salvation and restoration. And so from Genesis 3 onward, the Sabbath day is associated with judgment, with inspection, with evaluation, with God pronouncing sentence on His people, whether for good, for blessing, or for cursing. The Sabbath day is a day when God meets with His people to renew His covenant promises, to bestow His covenant blessings, and if necessary, to enforce His covenant sanctions. The seven psalms that we have looked at, the six psalms that we have looked at up to this point, have connections, I think, with the 6 days of creation. And so it's not surprising that Psalm 7 focuses on this sabbatical theme of judgment. Psalm 7 is a psalm all about God's judgment. And another reason to see Psalms 1 through 7 as a cohesive literary unit is that Psalm 7 shows the fulfillment of God's promise of judgment that was made in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is all about God making a distinction between the righteous and the wicked and bringing judgment, putting an end to the way of the wicked, but blessing the righteous. And here in Psalm 7, we see that promise fulfilled. God makes good on His promise. So there are these bookends within the first seven psalms. For this reason, Psalm 7 and countless others describe God's judgment as reason for rejoicing. God promises to put an end to the way of the wicked, to deliver His people, and that is good news. In fact, it's often the only hope the psalmist has. Listen to the way N.T. Wright summarizes this idea. He says, "We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, not least in the Psalms, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and depression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment." And so with all of that in mind, let's consider Psalm 7, where David calls on God to judge him. He does the unthinkable. He calls on God to judge him. But as we'll see, this is good news. God's judgment is good news. This is exactly what he needs. And so David is facing false accusations. He's facing slander. He's facing persecution. And with nowhere else to turn, he appeals his case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and he asks for vindication and deliverance. Now, the heading of this psalm says that this was a sung response. He sang this psalm to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Nobody really knows who Cush the Benjaminite was. But Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and so it seems likely that this Cush fellow might have been a member of Saul's family, or at least a member of his royal court, his administration. After all, only a person close to Saul or close to somebody powerful would have had enough influence to run an effective smear campaign against David and actually put his life in danger. And the history between David and Saul seems to fit with the language that we find here in Psalm 7, and I think it supports this theory. If you were paying close attention during the reading of 1 Samuel 24, there are tons of connections in the language between these two psalms. And apparently, here in verses 2, 3, and 4, David summarizes what the accusations were against him. He says, "Yahweh my God, if I have done this," here are the accusations, "if there is injustice in my hands, if I have repaid evil to one at peace with me, or plundered my adversary without cause." Those are the exact kinds of things that we hear discussed in 1 Samuel 24. And then David is so confident of his innocence that he calls on God to He says, if I'm guilty of these things, then let my enemy catch me and kill me. Let him tear me apart and lay me in the dust. But, so there was no, because King Saul was the highest authority in the land, there was no place for him to turn. There was no one else to appeal to. And so David seeks refuge in the Lord. And this is the promise, this is David claiming the promise of Psalm 2. Remember how Psalm 2 ends? Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. David is like, it's like looking for a shelter in the midst of a storm, or trying to find a hiding place to protect you in the time of trouble. David is seeking refuge in the Lord because there is nowhere else to turn. He knows that God is the only one who can do anything about his situation. But there's something about this psalm that can be troubling. David is so incredibly confident of his innocence. And this attitude of extreme confidence can be troubling to some. And maybe you found yourself asking these questions as the psalm was read. How can David be so sure of his innocence? How can David call himself righteous and even ask God to judge him on the basis of his own integrity? How was David able to get his conscience so squeaky clean that he could call down a curse on himself if these accusations were true? How can David have the audacity to call on God to bring judgment on his enemies when he had more than his own fair share of sins and failures? These are valid questions. These are important questions for us to consider. It would be arrogant for David or any of us to think that we could somehow bring something to God that He had not given to us. It would be sheer lunacy for us to think that our own holiness was somehow on the same level as God's. But David is not claiming sinless perfection. David here is asserting his innocence with regard to the specific accusations that have been brought against him on this occasion. But more than that, he's claiming to be in right standing with God. To be described as righteous is not the same thing as being totally sinless. Righteousness is a relational term describing loyalty to a covenant. God is the one who initiates people into His covenant by His grace, and He is the one who graciously provides a way for those covenant members to be restored to right standing when they break covenant. And so, can we be righteous despite of our sin? Absolutely. The Bible is filled with examples of sinners who are restored to righteousness, who are called righteous. And these are imperfect people. People like Noah and Job and Abraham and Jacob and all the people in the gospel narratives that we meet as we read about the story of the birth of Christ. Joseph is a just man. Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous and blameless. And so is Simeon. These were not sinless people. These were saints who were loyal to God's covenant. They were in right standing with God. They had integrity. Integrity, what is that word? What's the root of that word? Integrity is related to the same word from which we get the word integer. What is an integer? You math scholars out there, an integer is a whole number, not a fraction, not a part of a number. It's a whole number. And so integrity describes wholeness. To have integrity means that you are the same in public as in private. You are the same inside and outside. There's no hypocrisy. There aren't two yous. There's not the version of yourself that you have around this people and the version of yourself that you have around these people. Integrity means that you don't have a Facebook version of yourself and then the real you who's depressed that you're not as, your real life is not as happy as the Facebook version of you. Integrity means you have wholeness. It means that you deal with your sin properly before God and others. An inward integrity of heart is fundamental to what it means to be righteous. But the problem we see in Psalm 7 and the history of Israel and in our own day is that often God's righteous people find themselves in situations where God's righteousness is called into question. There are whole books of the Bible that address this question. The book of Exodus, the book, all the exilic prophets, many of the Psalms, Habakkuk, Malachi, Romans, 2 Peter, all of these books of the Bible are addressing the question, and others, but are asking the question, is God going to keep His promises? Is God really going to bless those who bless His people and curse those who curse His people, as He promised Abraham? Does God make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked? In the words of Malachi, where is the God of justice? Or as Abraham put it, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Sometimes it seems as if God is sleeping. Sometimes it seems as if God's justice has gone on vacation, or worse, bought a one-way ticket to a remote island. And so in verses 6 and 8 of our psalm, David calls on God to spring into action, to jump to His defense, to stir up the justice that God had decreed. David saying, if I'm righteous, Lord, I want You to start acting like it. David wants more than just a verdict that he's righteous, that he's in right standing with God. He wants vindication. He wants salvation. And what we find is that the two are actually one and the same. When God declares we are righteous, it is not a mere verdict. It is God's deliverance. It is God's salvation that we are promised as well. Here's an interesting thought experiment. What's the opposite of justification here in Psalm 7? What's the opposite of David being judged righteous by God? It's that David's enemies will overpower him and kill him. So if God is to judge David righteous, if He's to justify David, to vindicate David, that must necessarily include salvation and deliverance from his enemies. Justification is more, not less, but it is more than a verdict of not guilty. Justification necessarily includes deliverance from our enemies. When God justifies us, He proves that we belong to Him by rescuing us, by delivering us, and by sparing us from divine wrath. This is exactly what David is praying for, what he's asking for. If you have a junkyard dog to protect your property, that junkyard dog is not doing any good on a short leash chained to a tree or something. Don't worry, I'm not advocating that you chain dogs to trees for animal lovers out there. But if you had a junkyard dog and if you chained it up on a short leash, it would not do you much good. And that's what David is saying here about God's justice. He wants God to let the dog off the chain. He wants God to put His money where His mouth is, so to speak. If I'm righteous, God, if I'm in right standing with you, stir up your justice that you have decreed. Let it loose and vindicate me in front of my enemies. Notice all the language that he uses of this upward movement that he's asking God to arise. He says, "Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Rise up against the raging of my adversaries. Stir up." The word is, "Awake for me the justice you have decreed." And then he says, "So that the people will gather around you, and then on for their sakes return on high." David wants God to return to his judgment seat. He wants God to take his place of judgment and authority for David, for his own situation, and over the nations. Because what's good for David, what's good for God's Messiah, is good for the nations. What's good for God's anointed people is good for the nations. This seems to be the logic of verses 6 and 7. If God stirs up his justice for David, the anointed king, and vindicates him, then a congregation of the nations will gather around the Lord's throne for judgment. God's judgment of David will magnify the glory of God among the nations. It's through the reign of the Messiah, the righteous king, that God's blessings flow out to all nations. And of course, what David asks for here in Psalm 7 is fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the greater son of David. The Father's vindication of Jesus, the anointed king, and his ascension to his throne of judgment is the source, not only the source of our justification, but it is also the source of blessing for all the nations. This is why God's judgment, this is why Judgment Day is dreadful to the unrighteous, but desired by God's people. God's love and his anger are two sides of the same coin. When God rules in favor of his people, he necessarily rules against his and our enemies. God's anger is good news for God's people. Verse 6, David calls on God to arise in his anger. And down in verse 11, he pronounces this like it's a good thing. God is a righteous judge and a mighty one who expresses wrath every day. Hallelujah. That's good news. That doesn't sound like good news, but that's excellent news. If when you are facing the wrath of the wicked who are hell-bent on taking you out and dragging God's name through the mud while they're at it, God's anger is good news indeed. The rage of God's enemies is no match for the righteous, all-consuming anger of God. The Lord, whose name is jealous, will avenge his people. But it's not always the case that we see God's anger being worked out in history. It's not always evident. It's not always obvious. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Charles Spurgeon said it well when he said, "Sinners may have many feast days, but no safe days." Sinners may have many feast days, but no safe days. In other words, the wicked may live it up. They may flaunt God to his face, thinking that God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, God doesn't care, but all their bravado and brazenness is really just a thin veneer over the deep dread of God that hounds them and the fear of death that shatters every silent moment. because God is a righteous judge who expresses wrath every day. I think this is the best way to understand the next to the last section, verses 12 through 16. This couldn't be interpreted to mean that God is the one who prepares all these weapons to bring vengeance on the wicked, but I really think that this is describing all the efforts of the wicked against the righteous that are then thwarted by God. The wicked man prepares his weapons. He sharpens his sword only to fall on it. The wicked ready their bows and prepare their fiery arrows only to have them fall on their own heads. They dig a pit and fall in it themselves. The rocks they throw at heaven land on their own heads. The wicked may rage against God and scheme against the righteous. They are pregnant with evil, the psalm tells us. They're overflowing. They're giving birth to all sorts of evil, but it's only falsehood. It's only nothingness. God brings their designs to nothing. He brings them down by their own schemes. This does not discount the fact that there is real evil and suffering in the world, that God's people do undergo persecution. But what we do know, the promise that we do have from Scripture, is that all the evil God does permit is ultimately used for His own glory and the advancement of His purposes in the world. After all, isn't that how God works? God specializes in poetic justice. Think of all, the Bible is filled with examples of poetic justice. Pharaoh, who tried to kill the sons of Israel, who was God's firstborn son, was struck down. All the firstborn sons of Egypt were struck down by the Lord. The dogs lick up Ahab. Remember King Ahab when he stole the vineyard from Naboth and murdered him? The dogs licked the blood of Ahab in the very vineyard that he stole from Naboth, whom he had killed. Or what about Nabal? Do you remember Nabal and Abigail? God struck down Nabal for his offense against David. And David actually uses the same language here. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And then, of course, probably one of the best is in Esther, when Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. God specializes in poetic justice. And C.S. Lewis put it this way, every good general, every good chess player takes what is precisely the strong point of his opponent's plan and makes it the pivot point of his own plan. Of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the greatest reversal of all, the greatest poetic justice of all, when God takes the devil's moment of victory and turns it into his moment of defeat. But God's poetic justice doesn't always mean killing the enemy who is trying to kill God's people. Quite often, God brings the schemes of the wicked to an end by converting those who attack His church. The church history is filled with examples of antagonists to the faith who actually were converted and became the greatest spokesmen and advancers of the faith. Besides the resurrection of Jesus, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was probably the biggest trick God ever played on the devil. And so when we appeal to God, when we appeal our case to God, when we release our right to exact vengeance for the wrongs done against us, we are leaving room for God to do just this sort of thing. We are leaving room for God to put an end to evil and to establish righteousness. Because if we take things into our own hands, ultimately we'll botch it. And we'll short circuit God's plan. Now Psalm 7, if it isn't already obvious, Psalm 7 is a very fitting psalm for the Advent season because it looks ahead, it prophesies, it foreshadows God's judgment of the world in Christ. Advent is a season when we remember God's promise to come to His people and to rescue them from sin and death, which requires that God come and pass judgment. And this is exactly the theme at the heart of probably the most famous Christmas carol of all time, or at least of modern time. Joy to the World. Joy to the World is Isaac Watts' riff on Psalm 98. And what is Psalm 98 about? It's about God coming to judge the world. All the rejoicing, all the celebration, all the boisterous singing, all the hand clapping, all of nature rejoicing, all the trumpets blasting is because God is coming to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. That's what we celebrate at Advent and Christmas, that the world can rejoice because there is a just judge on the throne and He is coming. He has come, and He will come again. Jesus is the anointed King who was slandered by His enemies. He was executed by those who pursued Him. His glory was laid in the dust. They tore Him apart like a lion. But just when it looked like all was lost, the Lord turned the tables. The Father vindicated Jesus in His resurrection and designated Him as the Son of God in power. Jesus was justified in His resurrection. He was vindicated when He was raised to life. And He has ascended on high to receive all authority and power as the judge of the nations. But remember, justification for God's people always turns out badly for the wicked. And in the case of Jesus' justification, it is Satan himself who has been condemned. In John 16, Jesus tells us that the Spirit will come to testify to sin and righteousness and judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Our adversary who pursues us like a roaring lion has been slain. He has fallen into the pit that He dug for the Lord's anointed. His moment of victory at the cross became His moment of defeat. The accuser of the brethren has been silenced, and now the blood of Christ speaks a better word on our behalf before the Father. And Christ's blood cries out not to provoke God's wrath against us, but against our enemies. Jesus Himself intercedes for us and enacts His judgment on our behalf. And so with hope, we continue to pray this psalm for ourselves and for all of God's people, looking to the day when Christ will come again to judge all the nations in righteousness, in equity. But maybe you still can't pray Psalm 7 with a clean conscience. Maybe Judgment Day still doesn't sound like good news to you. Let me ask you to consider the promises of God. Consider the promise of Jesus and take this to heart. If you find yourself thinking, well, there's no way I could pray a psalm like that. You remember what Jesus said? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Time and time again, Christ Himself and the apostles assure us that if you have been baptized, you have been united to Christ, and you share in His righteousness. Because of His justification, you also are justified. By trusting in God's promises, your guilt has been washed away. You are delivered from sin and death. You are spared from God's wrath, and you have been made a member of God's covenant people. If there is sin that prevents you from calling on God with a clean conscience, then confess that sin. Repent of it. Cling to the promises of forgiveness that God has made to you in your baptism, that He renews to you each week in worship. When the forgiveness of sins is pronounced to you after the confession each Lord's Day, grab onto that bit of good news and hold on to it like your life depends on it. Because it does. Take God at His word and repent of your unbelief. We dare not say, well, God might forgive me, but I could never forgive myself. If God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. If God declares you're righteous, you're righteous. And then we join with David in declaring, I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. We thank You that Jesus is the righteous judge, that He has come and He will come again. Thank You that He rules and reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth, and that He is carrying out His justice on our behalf, that we are Your beloved, forgiven, justified people. Give us faith to cling to these promises and to pray boldly with the psalmist, and to give You thanks and praise in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.